Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report, the conclusion to Discovering the First Galaxies, right after this message. You know, in Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, by what way is it that the light is parted? Or paraphrased, it says, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Now, can you imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago? Today, of course, it's a simple question to answer, and the student simply says, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known that 4,000 years ago in Job's day? Now, when we heat a metal red hot or heat any substance until it's incandescent, it gives forth rays of light. These rays of light, after passing through the prism of the spectroscope, divide themselves on the graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. Thus, when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star, we need only to pass that light ray through the spectroscope to see the composition of the star and the proportion of each of its ingredients. Now, this division of light rays is always constant, and it does not vary in the least particular, so that we may always rely upon the results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. And this places us in a quandary, because either Job knew this, or a supernatural wisdom is being revealed here. And this is just one more of the many examples of science in the scripture. And this is one more of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School that I teach. For more information, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call now. The number's 417-273-4967 to order yours. Now, if you're online, go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. Click onto the email machine and send an email request for that free General Law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, last time we were talking about the harmony of science and scripture. I've selected out 10 scientific anticipations, 10 scientific and scientifically provable statements in the Bible that anticipated these scientific discoveries at a future date. For instance, oceanography, atomic theory, and gravity I covered in the last program. This program, to wrap it up, we'll take a look at meteorology, manned flight, germ theory, protozoology, cytology, and the continuity theory, blood, and quarantine. Now, in this past ad, I just picked one out. How about spectroscopic analysis? Now, today, we know about spectroscopic analysis. But 4,000 years ago, the Bible told us about spectroscopic analysis that we didn't discover until the last 100 years. Now, think about that. The Bible is loaded with science and scientific statements that are absolutely true, absolutely accurate, and correct, unlike the science textbooks that line 3.5 miles of the Louvre in Paris. Obsolete scientific textbooks over the past 100 years. Bible's been around for 4,000 years, and it's still not obsolete, and its scientific pronouncements are absolutely true, accurate, and correct. The National Geographic magazine, in February 2003, put in an article called Discovering the First Galaxies, which is pure, unadulterated, non-science. It is pure theory and hyperbole. The Bible, on the other hand, when it speaks on science and scientific subjects, is true, accurate, and correct, and has been for thousands of years. Now listen to this. Centuries upon centuries before Christ was born, multiplying themselves into 1,000 years, the writer of Ecclesiastes picked up his pen, and here's what he wrote. Quote, all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Unquote. That's Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. Now, of course, many men have pondered this problem, and all the rivers do run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Now, have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that through? Well, every year the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the ocean a stupendous volume of water. Now let the reader contemplate for just a moment a cubic mile of water. That would be a lake, a mile long, a mile square, and a mile deep. The stupendous weight of a cubic mile of water would stagger the imagination of man. And yet every year the land pours into the oceans around the world more than 286,000 cubic miles of water. For century after century and millennium after millennium this has been going on, and yet the sea has not increased its level nor decreased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is this possible? Well, we call it the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of the stupendous annual influx because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came. And indeed they do. As the hurrying, singing, cheerful beads of water go slipping down the toboggan slide of the mountain slope, they hasten impatiently to the sea where they climb again upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into fleecy clouds of water, H2O, dust, and right back to the head of their toboggan slide again, there to begin their happy tumbling journey all over again. In the modern science of meteorology, all of this is understood and its laws are well comprehended. Modern science has fathomed the mystery of this cycle. How did the writer of Ecclesiastes find that out? Well, again, I guess the casual reader would say, well, it's just coincidence. Well, this reminds us that some years ago there was an Irishman who did not believe in miracles. Well, the parish priest was much concerned with the infidelity of this parishioner, and he sought to reason with him as to the reality of the miraculous. The priest opened the conversation by saying, now, Pat, you don't believe in miracles, but supposing that on Monday morning as you were carrying the hod to the 10th story of a great building, at just 10 o'clock you slipped and fell and landed on your head on the sidewalk far, far below. If you arose totally unhurt, wouldn't that be a miracle? No, Pat said with a shake of his head, that would be an accident. Well, the priest smiled and said, all right, that may be an accident, but supposing the second morning at the same hour and 10 o'clock you fell from the same place and again struck the sidewalk to arise uninjured, wouldn't that be a miracle? The Irishman pondered a moment and said, no, that wouldn't be a miracle. That would be a coincidence. Pressing the attack, the priest said, all right now, Pat, we have an accident and a coincidence, but suppose it happened again the third morning, wouldn't that be a miracle? With a twinkle in his eye, the Irishman said, by that time it would be a habit. Now, we'd be willing to concede 6 or 8 or a dozen of these coincidences, but when they begin to multiply in number scores, some other explanation has to be found. And we've not spoken with any semblance of exaggeration when we said scores, for there are in the Word of God literally scores of these anticipations of our so-called modern sciences. Now, there have been various attempts by interested students of the Scripture to show here and there in the ancient prophecies an indication of the fact that men would someday take to themselves wings like a bird and then cleave their way through the air. We wouldn't add to the far-fetched and strained interpretations of Scripture, but there seems to be at least one place, at least, where the modern phenomenon of flight was anticipated by prophetic Scripture. It's in Isaiah 16, verse 8, where it says, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" This common rendition of the King James Version is perhaps not as clear as some of the more literal translations of the Scripture. It may be just a trifle more specific if this ambiguous passage were translated thus, quote, "Who are these that fly in air through a cloud and settle as doves to their windows?" Well, it's utterly impossible for any modern man to say who was the first of our race to dream of the possibility and prospect of flying. There are legends and traditions going far back into a mossy antiquity that carry this long frustrated hope of the human heart. It may even be that as Adam basked on a greasy slope, or a grassy slope rather, in Eden's garden, watching the birds glide from tree to tree and soar high into the Curlian vault, that he also said in his heart, I wish that I could do that. Well, at any rate, Isaiah has anticipated by the spirit of prophecy the fulfillment of that great dream. If Isaiah were alive today and were to express this question this way, who are these that fly through the clouds? We would brightly answer, well, these are they of the 20th century. That much of the anticipation at least is now established, and we are well on the way toward the climax of this prophecy. The same writer who said that a company of men would fly through the clouds also said that they would land like doves at their windows. One of the great drawbacks of aviation today is the high landing speed of airplanes. Because of the necessity for a vast area to form an airport, much of the time that is saved by air travel is lost getting back and forth from the cities to the airports and then back again. Now, the same ingenious generation who fly will learn also to land at the private openings of their own domiciles. We merely call attention to the fact that among the weighty and the mighty words of this man who was the voice of God in his generation, anticipating the redemption of Calvary and the coming of the Messiah, by whose stripes we are healed, he nevertheless interjected into his prophecy a preview of an age when the air would be vibrant with man-made wings carrying a generation of human beings on their flight through the atmosphere. Now let's take a look at the germ theory. The modern science of medicine sets a high value upon prophylaxis, and to us of this generation, prevention means more than cure. It would be mere folly even to suggest that Moses in the 15th century before Christ knew anything of the germ theory of disease. In our generation, however, this so-called germ theory is no longer a theory. It's now an established fact. Teeming in our atmosphere, found on dust and in water, permeating all of our foods and contaminating every physical substance on this planet, there are uncountable myriads of pathogenic organisms that cause suffering and sickness in the human body. These tiny creatures that are classified as germs, bacteria, or bacilli are so infinitely microscopic that the human eye cannot possibly apprehend them unless they're magnified by the lens of a high-powered microscope. In fact, most of them are visible only through an oil immersion lens, which increases their magnitude by many diameters. It's totally impossible that any human being could have known of the presence of these disease-causing organisms until the great Louis Pasteur established their reality in the face of the opposition of almost every man of science in his generation. These organisms are visible only through the microscope, and until this aid to man's research was invented and well-nigh perfected, the bacteria remained unknown. But now that we know of their existence, and now that we have the science of bacteriology that studies their very nature, substance, structure, and organization, physicians almost make a fetish out of prophylaxis. Undoubtedly, the reader has seen surgeons preparing to enter the operating theater and the first stage in their preparation after they have gowned themselves in the white robe and covered their hair with a surgical cap is to spend 20 minutes washing their hands from the fingertips to the elbows with our old familiar friend green soap. With a scrubbing brush, hot water, and this slimy substance, the surgeon scrubs and works and rinses and scrubs again until his hands are as nearly sterile as he can make them. These clean hands are then wrapped in a sterile towel that they might not be contaminated by the air, and the nurse binds over the doctor's mouth and nose a sterile gauze pad. Now, the patient, having been made ready for the incision, and sterilized instruments are taken out of the sterilizing machine, and the doctor bends to make his incision of mercy. Perhaps the most important step in all of this prophylaxis is the gauze pad that the nurse has bound over the doctor's mouth and nose. Now, many of these pathogenic organisms ride invisibly on the human breath, and the doctor who is operating upon some patient whose life he hopes to save might breathe infection into the open wound without the aid of that pad. These tiny organisms, however, cannot pass through the numbers of layers of dry and filmy gauze that constitute the pad. They're trapped and rendered innocuous. Now, there was an element of intelligence, at least, in the sanitation law that caused all of us to walk around during the dread epidemic of influenza during World War I wearing what was commonly called a flu mask. Someday, an intelligent generation will force all who have that weird contagion called the common cold to wear such a public protective measure when they venture out among their fellow men. This custom, of course, of protecting the innocent from infection by the use of the white cloth is a highly modern method of preventive medicine. It is based upon the certainty that pathogenic organisms do cause disease in the human body. How then can we account on purely human grounds for the use of this same method for the prevention of infection in the days of Moses? Well, in the 13th chapter of Leviticus, at the 45th verse, that's Leviticus 13, 45, we have a record of a contagious disease particularly repulsive to the people of that time. And among other methods for the prevention of the spread of this infection, the law of God is given through Moses, contained the injunction that the infected man must bind a cloth across his upper lip, exactly as the physician in the hospital wears the mask today. Now, could Moses have known the germ theory of disease 3,000 years ago? Well, not unless he had a microscope that was remarkably modern in its equipment and powers, in which case Moses and not Louis Pasteur should be the titular deity of modern medicine then. If, however, Moses really spoke by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and transmitted to us only those things which he in turn had received, we have a sensible explanation for this marvelous anticipation of modern wisdom in this ancient book. Now, right along with the germ theory comes quarantine that we read about in Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. It's Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, we read, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, You command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that has an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall you put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and they put them out without the camp, as the Eternal spoke unto Moses, who did the children of Israel." Well, in modern times, we know full well this doctrine of quarantine. We're trying to overcome that with vaccination today, but let me point something out. The nation in the world that has the lowest incidence of AIDS infection is Cuba. Cuba, the lowest incidence of AIDS infection, and it's the only country in the world that practices quarantine of AIDS patients. Now, I don't know where they picked up on that, but for some reason, Fidel Castro's Cuba picked up on Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. They practice quarantine, and it pays off for them. When we practice quarantine in this country, in the 1890s and up until about 1950, we eradicated several nasty, contagious diseases like cholera, typhus, and typhoid, and tuberculosis, and other diseases. People in close proximity with one another who were carrying germs spread those germs to other people. So not only did Moses know about the germ theory, he also knew about the practice of quarantine. Isn't that just special? All right, now oceanography comes from Genesis 1, verse 9, the atomic theory from Hebrews 11, verse 3, gravity, Job 26, verse 7, meteorology from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, manned flight from Isaiah 16, verse 8, and quarantine from Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. Now we've covered 6. Guess we've covered 7. Let's take a look here at protozoology. Protozoology. That's an odd name. One of the oldest criticisms that has ever been directed against the scientific integrity of the Bible is the objection of about a generation ago, which criticized the scientific accuracy of the first chapter of Genesis. In this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, it is specifically stated that the life occurred on the planet before the work of God on the fourth day had caused the direct rays of the sun to shine upon the face of the world. So the opponent of the scripture customarily begins his objection by stating that Moses said that there was life before there was light, and this would be an impossibility in science. Now we would hasten to refer the reader to the first chapter of Genesis, that you might read for yourself the exact statement of the factors in this alleged problem. Light illuminated the planet on the first day of creation. The second day was given up to the establishment of the laws of meteorology that guide and direct what we call the weather today. On the third day, three mighty works were wrought. The oceans were gathered together into their one bed. The vast realm of botany was born, and the world of biology came into being. Now, up to this time, the light that had been shining on the planet had been filtered through that aqueous envelope, which had not yet been dissipated. Then on the fourth day, the atmosphere cleared so that the direct rays of the sun reached the planet with all of the brightness characteristic of our modern daylight today. Now, the argument based upon a misconception of this paragraph and a misunderstanding of science, however, is that it would be impossible to have life on Earth before the fourth day of creation. Now, I'd like to hasten to reply that the conclusion is too broad to be established in science. In fact, there is life that cannot exist where there is light. Let me repeat that. It is a fact that there is life on planet Earth that cannot exist where there is light. Now, this may clearly be shown by the recital of an instance that occurred a number of years ago when the U.S. Geodetic Survey was first exploring the Carlsbad Caverns and preparing them for the enjoyment of the general public. Dr. Willis T. Lee, who was in charge of the work, made a statement to the effect that in the dark and gloomy recesses of these incredible caverns, no life of any kind can exist. Immediately, a number of eminent biologists leaped upon this utterance and stated that they would never agree to so broad of a generalization until it had been scientifically established. Well, they said that no matter how dark and gloomy the depths of those caves might be, with water and atmosphere present, it would be impossible to have biological sterility. The author was fortunate enough to be one of the small company who penetrated those black recesses long before they were open to the public. In a very simple biological survey, of course, we know that near the mouth of the caverns, vast numbers of flying mammals called bats have their habitation, and they in turn perhaps are also inhabited by various forms of life. They, however, live where the influence of light is felt. In the examination of the recesses of the caverns, our party worked most of the time in total darkness. Specimens of water were taken in three kinds of containers. One was made of a clear flint glass. The second was made of an amber material, which had a value of about the density of a rattan K3 filter. And the third receptacle consisted of little lead flasks with a screw top. Now, we found in the waters, in the black, gloomy recesses of the caves, several common types of protozoa. These creatures not only lived where there was no light, but when they were brought out into the brightness of the day, they withered and perished from the effects of the sunlight. Now, the only specimens that we finally got alive to the laboratory were those which were contained in the lead flasks, which, of course, were impervious to light. Now, both of the foundations of the argument collapse. There was light before the fourth day of Genesis. And also, there is life that can live without light. In fact, there is life that perishes under the direct influence of light. So you can read this in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. We would hasten to say that we're not thus arguing for the biological wisdom of the man Moses. We did, and we do not dream for an instance that Moses knew anything about protozoology, and perhaps his knowledge even of botany was limited to that of his own generation. The point that we seek to make here, however, is that when the Spirit of God inspired Moses to write the records of Genesis, Moses was not restricted to his own wisdom. By the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he wrote things as they are and not as men thought they ought to be in his day. This same basic premise could be called the thesis of this entire chapter. Certainly, it could be applied to every writer of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. Well, many years ago, this writer sat in a classroom and engaged in a friendly debate with one of his professors in that school. The professor held that the Bible, or rather, I held that the Bible was the Word of God. The writer, then a student, was frequently challenged by this instructor, who was a confirmed atheist. Now, we could count on a friendly sparring match almost any time this particular class convened. The professor instantly sought for fallacies and mistakes in the scripture, which he then gleefully advanced in the course of classroom discussion, poking fun and ridiculing the Bible at every opportunity. And on this occasion, we remember coming into the classroom and being warned by the twinkle of delight in the good doctor's eye. And we felt sure that he had one that day that was unusually satisfactory, at least to himself. Scarcely had the class convened when the professor opened up by saying, "Do you still believe the Bible is the Word of God?" So I laughed and said, "Yes, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I am not being still about it." So with his usual reply, the doctor said, "How can you accept the Bible as the Word of God when it contains such glaring scientific errors?" So I reminded the professor that he had not been able to establish any of those errors so far, and then I asked what he had now. And he replied by saying, "Well, how about that cytological error that Paul the Apostle made in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians?" Well, confessing ignorance of the error that the Apostle Paul had made in 1 Corinthians, I asked the professor to cite it, and he read these words, quote, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds." That's cited in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. This event took place in 1916. Very specifically, that passage does say that there is a different kind of flesh for men than there is for beasts, and that the flesh of fishes differs from the flesh of birds, and each differs from the other. Now, we were willing to concede the professor's point that the Bible there stated a biological and cytological difference between the cell structure of the various great phyla. Now, the professor was somewhat amused when we replied that we agreed with Paul the Apostle that there was a specific and scientific difference between the flesh of one great species and another. Well, in some surprise, the instructor asks, "Have you come this far in your studies? And have you not learned the continuity theory?" I responded, "Oh, yes, yes, I have learned the continuity theory, but I'm not giving up the Bible for a theory. It is facts upon which I want to depend." So the professor warmly insisted that the continuity theory was an established fact. Well, since we are speaking now of the archaic days of biology, something more than 20 years ago, back in 1916, it might be wise to remind the reader of this famed continuity theory. This idea was predicated upon the supposition that all cell structure was the same. Early investigators discovered that the cells of all living creatures contained a basic substance called protoplasm. So they then jumped to the conclusion that all protoplasm was the same, therefore that all cells were the same. Thus, they built up the evolutionary hypothesis that by a continuity of life transmission from one form of life to another, the various species had arrived through an evolvular process. Now, I can still remember the warmth of the discussion that followed the criticism of Paul's statement, which repudiated this continuity theory. Remember, the continuity theory back in 1916 was the cutting edge of biologic science. So the professor said that the continuity theory is a fact, and I replied, "I don't believe it. And I believe that there is a specific and scientific difference between the basic structure of every two groups of living creatures." And he added his usual crushing retort, "Well, then prove it." And I honestly said, "Well, that's the trouble. I can't prove it. But professor, after all, I don't have to prove it because you agree with Paul and with me, and you admit that we're right." Well, the professor, in stuttering chagrin, said, "But I don't agree, and I'm standing here denying it." Now, trusting that his sense of humor could stand the strain, I took a chance and I retorted, "Yes, that's what you say now, but actions speak louder than words. You do agree with us that all flesh is not the same flesh. For instance, let us assume that you ate your dinner today in the Palace Hotel and you ordered quail on toast, for which you were charged. And if they served you codfish, you'd yell loudly enough to be heard all the way across San Francisco Bay." Somewhat bewildered, the good doctor said, "So what does that prove?" Well, not having any credits left in the class and thus being able to take tremendous chances, I replied, "Well, that proves that while you might not know the difference between a fish and a bird, your stomach and your taste buds do. And it seems then as though we have more sense under our belts than we have under our hats." Well, the argument broke up in an uproar, and neither of us ever convinced the other. But how I wish now, today, that the good doctor were still alive, because I would like to go to him in a sweet, kindly spirit and point at him with my index finger and say, "Aha," with all the emphasis that could be put upon that "aha." For now, according to the findings of modern science, Paul the Apostle should be classified as the very credible cytologist that he was. You may perhaps have read of that interesting reagent produced by the Parke Davis Laboratories and named upon its introduction. It's called anti-human precipitin. Now, this has been largely used by the scientific sections of criminal investigation departments in all of our big city police systems. If one had a bit of bone or blood or flesh or skin or organic substance that was alive or had been alive, no matter how old or dissected that substance might be, and then if you desired to know from what living creature it had come, the method would be comparatively simple today. Now, there was a time when murderers, faced with the evidence of a blood-stained garment, had some ability to evade justice by maintaining that they had killed a rabbit or a chicken or some other meat animal, and the law could not prove the contrary. Well, those days are gone forever. If we had dried blood the stain of blood, or live blood, and we put it into the test tube and added the anti-human precipitin, we would get an almost instant reaction which said, this is animal or this is human. And the same thing is true of all of the celled creatures and the celled structures of our bodies. This reagent will not tell the difference between two kinds of animals. It will not tell the difference between two varieties of man, but it will instantly and infallibly indicate whether the once living matter which is under investigation came from an animal or from a human being. So if the indication shows that it is human, there the investigation stops, for there is no scientific technique by which we may determine the difference between two varieties of the human species. If, however, the indication is that it is animal, there are cytological means of differentiation by which the kind of animal may be classified. For instance, the difference between a codfish and a quail. In other words, if we were asked to express the latest findings of the cytology of our generation, we could do no better than to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and read verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh for man, and a different kind of flesh for the animals and birds, and all other living creatures. So again, we must ask how it was possible that the Apostle Paul could have known this. The answer is simple. He did not know, and he could not have known. The only possible explanation for this anticipation of this modern wisdom, then, is to conclude that he spoke and wrote as he was moved by the Spirit of God. As the Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. He didn't know. Thus, the Almighty is revealing his will for our generation, anticipating the wisdom of our day, that his book might be in absolute harmony with the advancing wisdom of men. Well, let me pause here for a second and make a little mark here and give you a reminder or two before we finish today's program, that the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. And they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or the staff of the network or of this radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and the editorial review, please go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. Or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's georgegordon.org, the website. Or the telephone, 417-273-4967. Now we're reviewing this series of programs, Discovering the First Galaxies, and I took on evolutionary philosophy, and I said, hang on a second. This article on National Geographic doesn't have any science in it. It's all science fiction. Just nonsense and hyperbole, save for three scientific facts. There were three scientific facts in the article. That's it. So I said, hell, I can do better than that, opening up the pages of the Bible. So I'm going through 10 now in the Bible. So let me show you. Oceanography, Genesis 1:9. Atomic theory, Hebrews 11:3. Gravity, Job 26, verse 7. Meteorology, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. Man flight, Isaiah 16, verse 8. The germ theory, Leviticus 13, verse 45. Protozoology, and the fourth day of creation in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Cytology and the continuity theory, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. Quarantine, Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. And blood, Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. Now, I've covered 9 of them. In fact, I covered 10 already because we took a look at spectrographic analysis here. But we could go on and on, but I think you see my point, do you not? Theory and hypothesis is fine. Somebody has to come up with an idea, for instance, in this question of cytology. Somebody said, is there a difference between the flesh of a man and the flesh of a giraffe or the flesh of a deer? And if so, what is the difference? Well, the Park Davis Laboratories took on the theory, and they said, well, let's theorize that there is a difference, and let's start looking for some differences, and indeed they came up with it. So you start off with a theory, but the theory doesn't prove the point. The theory is, well, it could be, so let's go into the laboratory and let's prove this could be is, in fact, the truth. But when you start with a theory, like the theory of evolution, and then you say, well, I'm only going to admit into my conscious organism, the brain, that information which comports with my theory, and I will reject all other information, that isn't science. That's just propaganda. And science today is 90% propaganda. And it's supported by the government and your tax dollars. And if that's satisfactory with you, it's satisfactory with me. God forbid that I should get in the way of education. I should get in the way of government and taxation and government and philosophy. If that's what you want, get after it. But there's a few of us out here that say, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure that I want to believe in all of this propaganda. Maybe there's some truth out here, and I'd like to find some of it. And I think that I'll be one of the few people that believes in this particular truth, but I'm going to hold to it, and I'm going to practice that. It's a wild new concept. Well, Winston Churchill made an observation one time back during World War II. He said, most men during their lifetimes will stumble across some truth. Most, however, pick themselves up, brush themselves off, and then hurry about their business as if not much of consequence had occurred to them. That's always been my experience. You can show somebody some facts. That doesn't mean that those somebodies are necessarily going to believe those facts. It's a waste of time trying to convince people that what you believe is the truth. I wouldn't waste the time of day on it. People have their beliefs, and that's what they're going to stick with. So why get excited and why get upset about it? Most of the people in the world believe lies. In fact, God himself said in Revelation 12, verse 9, that the entire world has been, past tense, deceived. And if that statement's true, then that includes you, and it includes me and everybody else. So the real test, then, is to examine what it is that we believe, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good, the Bible imports. Prove all things. Don't just accept it. Take a look at it and analyze it. Science is just another one of those objectives that we need to take a look at. Evolution, if it were true, fine, let's get after it. But if it isn't true, then why believe in something that's a fiction? Why practice something that's nonsense? What profit is there in that? Now let's take a look at another one here. It is a fact that the word blood, we'll take a look here at blood. The foregoing illustration very naturally and logically suggests the equally remarkable fashion in which the same writer, Paul the Apostle, has uttered conclusions in harmony with our modern science of anthropology. In his magnificent address to the Areopagites, preserved for us in the 17th chapter of Acts, this great logician offers seven reasons for saying that man can find God and truly apprehend what God is and who he is. The third reason in this series of seven is the argument from anthropology. The authorized version presents the argument in these words, quote, and hath made of one blood all nations of men that dwell on all the face of the earth, unquote. Now, it is a fact that the word blood is not found in many of the old manuscripts of the New Testament. For this reason, it is omitted from the American Revised Version, which merely states, and has made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Using the more familiar version that is known as the Authorized or King James Version, we can find no present scientific argument with this statement of Paul the Apostle. So if an inquirer should bring into the laboratory, adapted for this type of work, seven drops of blood, and then ask for the classification of each specimen of blood, the problem would be simple for the worker who is trained in this field of science. Now, if these seven drops of blood had come from the veins of a horse, a cow, a sheep, a goat, a chicken, an ape, and a man, a scientific investigation requiring only a relatively few minutes would show positively from which kind of creature each specimen of blood had been derived from. Well, now think about that for a minute. You've got chicken blood, goat blood, cow blood, sheep blood, ape blood, and human blood, and every one of those blood samples can be determined, or it can be determined from what kind of an animal it came from. So you can take goat blood and say, this is goat blood, it's not chicken blood, it's not cow blood, it's not human blood. Now that wasn't possible 100 years ago, but it's certainly possible today. In fact, it's common today. So then how did Paul know that all the nations of the world, all of the people of the world, all are made or all come from one blood? Well, he knew and he believed in the Garden of Eden that all men are derived from Adam and Eve. But you know, when you've got black pygmies in Africa, and then you've got black 7-foot giants in Africa, and then you've got Polynesians, Orientals, and whites, and every shade in between, not only are we different colors, but we're different sizes and shapes and configurations. In fact, this entire theory of evolution and all of the discrimination that's been going on and all the hatred and wars can be traced back to evolutionary philosophy. Theodore Roosevelt, you know, Teddy Roosevelt, he thought that the whites had evolved further than the blacks. During World War II, the Japanese believed that the whites were inferior and that they had evolved further. Adolf Hitler believed that the Germans had evolved further than the other nationalities and races of the world. And look what that got us. You know, if we looked at the Bible and we said, well, all of these people came from the same family. They're all made of one blood. We can all interbreed, but we can't interbreed with orangutans and gorillas. The chromosomes are different. Kind reproduces after kind, and there's a different kind of blood in an orangutan and a gorilla than there is in a man. We're not the same. And we didn't evolve from one another. That's the bottom line. And the races were separated at the Tower of Babel by God himself, and our languages were given to us at the Tower of Babel, and we were dispersed over the earth, separated by oceans, separated by huge mountain ranges, to keep us separate and apart, given our own inheritance. Well, in more modern times, we decided, well, those blacks over there, they got a pretty neat piece of real estate called Africa. Let's go take it away from them. And we did. Now we're over in the Middle East, and those Arabs over there have a pretty neat piece of real estate. Well, the real estate isn't so good, but the oil under it is. And so we're busily over there taking it away from them. Well, that just causes no end of hate and discontent now, doesn't it? You're around taking people's stuff away from them, they get a little incensed about it and start blowing themselves up, and you with them. And all of it has an origin. It all comes from this theory of evolution, evolutionary philosophy. We believe that some of us have evolved farther and are smarter and are superior to the others. That's the bottom line. Well, there's no field of investigation open to man that has been so thoroughly explored in the last few years as has been this field of blood. Now, a long time ago, going back through hundreds of years and into the thousands, our present conclusions concerning the essential nature of blood were anticipated in the 17th chapter of Leviticus. So if you'd like to take the time to refer to this chapter, you're going to find that the children of Israel were forbidden to eat any manner of blood. The penalty for this violation of this prohibition was that the soul of the man who ate the blood should be cut off from among his people. Today we call that excommunication. Now, if the older rendition should prove to be incorrect and the right statement is God has made of every race, or of every race of men, anthropology can still find no fault with whatever that one is intended to be. Anthropology recognizes one genus, namely the genus Homo. And of the genus Homo, there's only one known species. The species is called sapiens. Therefore, man is classified as Homo sapiens, regardless of the color of his skin. This so-called racial distribution or peculiarity of vocabulary, one species, of which there are several recognized varieties, is the latest dictum of the science of anthropology. Well, did Paul know this? In the day when he walked the earth, race prejudice had perhaps reached its highest development because of the pride resonant in Roman psychology. Yet this man who was born a Roman, anticipating all of the wisdom of our generation today as far as it might be applied to the species that is called man, arrived by inspiration at the same conclusion. The same conclusion that we have established by research today. And there's no field of investigation open to men that has been so thoroughly explored in the last few years as this field of blood. So if the same investigator should bring into the laboratory 7 drops of human blood and ask for classification, it's impossible to tell the difference by any now known technique between the blood of a Chinese or an Englishman. It is equally impossible to tell the difference between the blood of a German and a Japanese, Scotch, Irish, English, African, Mongoloid, or a Caucasian. They're all just human blood. There's no known method of analysis that'll teach us anything about the creatures from whom these blood drops were derived, except the simple conclusion that he was, in each case, a human being. Now, you bring in orangutan or gorilla blood, those are not human beings. Those are animals. A particular type of animal created by God. And I suppose that he put chimpanzees and monkeys and gorillas and orangutans here on the planet to give us the opportunity to theorize the theory of evolution. I'll just bet that was part of his motivation. Well, this commandment is repeated and it's reiterated on the specific ground that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the Bible tells you that your life is in the blood. So if you want to know where life is located in your body, it's in your blood. 3 times this scientific dictum is repeated in the short space of 5 verses. Predicated upon this fact, there is the further statement that because the life of the flesh is in the blood has been given upon the altar to make an atonement for our souls. Because it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In the days when Moses lived and wrote, very little was known about the laws of blood circulation. The composition of blood and the marvelous system of blood distribution, and indeed we can read in medical journals only a few generations old and meet with surprising ignorance concerning the nature and the purpose and the function of blood. In those days, when it was the universal practice to bleed the patient before he got his pill, one author has ingeniously suggested that in the letting of blood, the practitioner should carefully weigh and measure the amount of blood taken from one arm. He was then enjoined to remove carefully the same amount from the opposite arm on the ground, that if more blood were let from one side of the body than from the other side, the body would thus become lopsided and the blood supply would be unbalanced. Now, in the days when Moses walked the earth, according to the ancient legends, men believed that arteries were air passages which permeated the body. It would be fantastic to suppose that Moses or any of his contemporaries were in possession of our knowledge concerning the nature, the analysis, and the function of blood as we do today. And yet anyone who has ever suffered from pernicious anemia would indeed conclude and concede the truth of the statement that life is in the blood. Now, when your blood dies, you die. And long before the immortal Harvey had done his pioneering work that made possible our present body of knowledge in this sphere of medical practice, Moses had anticipated the conclusions of our present day. The life of the flesh indeed is in the blood. Now, if this is so, and the premise is thus established, then the conclusion that is based upon that premise is equally authoritative. Now, we should point out again this astonishing fact that a modern premise of accepted therapy, which was achieved as a goal of extended research, was anticipated by the writer of Leviticus more than 3,000 years before modern science made this discovery. Now, can there be any other explanation of this strange phenomenon than the one that is offered by Peter, namely that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God? These 26 writers of the Bible didn't have any scientific knowledge any greater than that of their own day and time, and yet they were writing about oceanography, the atomic theory, gravity, meteorology, manned flight, germ theory, protozoology, cytology, blood and quarantine thousands of years ago. That's not an accident, boys and girls. That's a design. The guy that knew about it and spoke about it and wrote about it was the creator of the universe. And that's the guy that we're talking about here in the series of programs. Well, I'm about out of time. Let me give you a reminder that the Flower and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Flower and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and the publications used on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, the endorsements or recommendations that we give does not necessarily mean that the authors or the publications that we recommend or endorse are going to reciprocate. In fact, most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, or sectarian. They may be racial or ethnic partisans, and they may or may not endorse the opinions or beliefs expressed here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Well, let's see. We're just about out of time. I've got to give you a couple of reminders here before we sign off. And that is that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Well, there's the signal that says my time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.